Well, it's so good to be back with you folks this evening. Appreciate you that came back. This is increasingly what I'm doing, is traveling around to places talking on creation, evolution, and apologetics. Some of you know that for 20-some years I ran a business, actually a family business, started by my father, just around the corner in Hopkinton, New Hampshire. And it was a high-tech company, and God blessed over the years. And about 5 years ago I was able to sell the business and dive into what I'm doing now, which is speaking on creation, evolution, traveling around to schools and colleges and churches and camps and this type of thing. And about five years ago, I had to work for them for a year, and then I went ahead and got a master's degree in biology, and that took a couple of years to get that. And as I was getting this master's degree in biology, I'm getting it online from Clemson University and going back and forth, and I was just so excited when we talked about cellular biology. And I remember sometimes I'd have to hit pause in the middle of the lecture of this atheist or evolutionary professor and get on my knees and just say, "Praise God!" If I hadn't been a creationist before, I would be one then. It is an exciting time to be a creationist. Now, it's obviously always a good time to believe in God's word, and it's always a good time to believe Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. But now, maybe more than ever, we have just some really wonderful evidences of design. And that's what I want to talk about today, some evidence of design at the microscopic level within the cell. Now, don't worry, we're not going to get horribly technical. We'll have some fun with it, and it'll be a good time. But I want to give you just a couple of some of the newer details that we're seeing in cellular biology. And I'm calling this presentation The Master's Fingerprints. The Master's Fingerprints. Our jumping off spot in Scripture tonight will be Psalm 19, 1 to 2. Brother, can we knock these lights off up front here like you did this morning? I think that would help a little bit. I appreciate that. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." The heavens declare the glory of God. This could be called the cosmic message. The cosmic message. Well, what exactly is the cosmic message? What exactly is the cosmos saying to us? We obviously should see that there is a God. But what can we observe? We're talking general revelation here. General revelation is that which anybody can see just from looking around about them. Things like the sky, the stars. Things like the beauty of the flowers and diversity and the colors. And then even things like the microscopic DNA with all its information systems. And this is all out there just in the world for us to observe. General revelation. Then that's not going to get you saved. Then you need to go to specific revelation. That is God's word to learn about salvation. But what can we learn about our God? Interestingly enough, the prophet Isaiah tells us what we should be learning about God from general revelation. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. The prophet Isaiah asks a question. It says, "Have you not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." Now there's three things that the prophet wants us to learn about God that he says we can learn from nature. What are they? Look up there. See if you can find me one. What can we learn about God just from looking at general revelation? Yes, William? Okay, everlasting. You see that's kind of highlighted there? Whoever made the space, mass, time continuum must himself live outside of time. Does that make sense? He must be everlasting to have created time. What else can we learn about him? Yes. He doesn't have to sleep. So we have this... He never gets weary. He never gets tired. You ever see these strongman competitions where these guys, they'll put them in a harness and they'll pull like an 18-wheeler truck? You ever seen that on television? It's crazy. Like, they just got to get the thing moving and move it a certain distance. But I'm guaranteeing you, as strong as those guys are, they're going to move it so far and they will get weary, right? They'll just burn out. I mean, they're not going to take it 10 miles. God never gets tired, ever. Never needs a nap, right? Now, theologically, we have a term to describe his power, his not ever fainting, his awesome power to have made the stars. What do we call that? His omnipotence, right? So his eternality, his omnipotence. There's one more thing we should be able to see. What's that? You see it there? His omniscience. Very good, brother. So his unbelievable knowledge to have made these beautiful systems at a microscopic level. You know, I mean, we see these information systems. This is what we're going to talk about a little bit, is really this last part, this incredible knowledge to have assembled life's intricate biological systems. So we can see God in nature. But some people would say, wouldn't it be great if God had left a clear sign behind? Kind of like if you wonder who made a particular piece of merchandise, you might turn it over and you might see made in USA. Now, actually, most of them say made in China today, right? But it'll say made in somewhere. And you know, you'll see that and you say, well, why couldn't God do that? Like, why couldn't a newborn baby that just comes out, we turn him over and there it says made by God right on the back, right? Now, the problem is there's no real biological benefit to that. So then you get a mutation and it switches the D and the G and says made by dog, right? So there'd be some downsides to that, too. But no, why wasn't God more explicit? Well, God's fingerprints are all over creation, but today more than ever, we should recognize his handiwork in the cell. So here's our outline. That's what we're going to cover in today's presentation. Number one, the wonder of the cell. Number two, microscopic protein machines in cells. And number three, we're going to ask the question, is it possible to evolve a protein machine? So that is our presentation today. So let's start with the wonder of the cell. Cells were first discovered in the 1600s. Of course, Darwin lived in the 1800s, so this is a couple hundred years before Darwin was born. But even by Darwin's time, they didn't know much about the cell. I mean, the cell was kind of a blob. So you just kind of saw that it had a little bit of a shape. It kind of had a cell wall on the outside. By Darwin's day, they could kind of make out there was a nucleus on the inside, but it was kind of a blob of goo, really, so as far as they could tell. And so Darwin in his book would say, well, maybe these cells could come together in the bottom of a warm little pond somewhere. And that's what he said in his book, Origin of the Species. Around 1900 or so, we began to get microscopes that were good enough to really look inside the cell and to see organelles. Well, what's an organelle? Well, the organelles are the little components within the cell. Now, some of you guys have had a little science or biology, or maybe you remember back then, okay, that some of these different pieces, these components in the cell, it's not just a bunch of goo. It's not a blob. There's some real organization and specialization to some of these things we call organelles that are in there. Now, in 1970, we really began to understand about protein structure. What's protein? Well, a protein is a long chain. It's a long molecule that's bonded together. We're carbon-based life forms. It's got carbon string and some nitrogens, and you got some hydrogens off of it. And it's this long molecule that can fold up into a useful structure. Now, some of you guys, you know, proteins and molecules doesn't mean much to you, but think in terms of a bolt or a screw or, you know, a hook joint or just a fastener or all the kind of components that we use to make up machines. I mean, somebody's got to make those metal. My grandfather, you know, he would work with metal and he would make dies and casts and stuff like this. Somebody's got to cast all that stuff, which then can be used to build the machine, right? And it's all those little metal components that have to get put together just right, and then the machine works. The proteins are the metal components, if you will. So it's this long molecule that then gets folded into just the right shape to be the screw or the hook joint or the ball bearing or, you know, whatever particular thing in the piece that you need. And so they have a unique 3D shape. And their structure becomes a very useful component in the cell. Here's a little bit of a graphical image. So you see this long chain. We call each of these little molecules that bond together an amino acid. Okay, you may have heard of that before. Amino acids. And they form this really long thing. When it gets all done, it gets folded up into a shape like this. It has a 3D shape, which has certain pockets and cavities and fits. And that will do something. It'll be a component. It'll be part of an assembly in the cell. So now we're talking about not just the cell, this is a mammalian cell here, not just the organelles, but inside the organelles, proteins. We more than anything else, are made out of water and protein. Proteins are the bricks and the mortar that make up us. At a fundamental level, we're protein and water. And so you got all these proteins in a cell. Understanding what all the various protein components in a cell can do is very difficult. The average microscopic mammalian cell contains 10 billion protein molecules. One cell, a microscopic cell, mind you. 10 billion proteins. To put that in perspective, the 102-story tall Empire State Building is made up of about 10 million bricks. So you think about, you know, this huge structure and about 10 million bricks in there, okay? The bricks are the little tiny pieces that get put in place to make the structure, right? And so the proteins are really these kind of like the bricks. They're the little pieces and it gets assembled together to make a cell work, to make it alive. So they're really, really important. And so when you think about a cell, okay, here's just a real simplistic diagram of a cell. You've got a cell wall, which separates the cell from everything that's outside the cell. You've got these ports where nutrients can come in and waste gets excreted out. And we used to think in terms of a cell as being a little bit like a building. That was the analogy that was told to students. Think about a building. It's got doors. You come into the building. Some things are allowed in. Some are not allowed in. There are sentries at the gate that keep out the bad stuff and let in the good stuff. And so think about a building. Today we know that's a bad analogy. A better analogy for a cell in all its complexity would be an ancient town. Think about a medieval town, and around the town you've got the town wall, and that would be more like the cell wall. But inside you've got streets, transportation systems. You've got specialized buildings like the organelles, and one of them might be command and control. One of them might be, you know, the manufacturing facility. There might be a library where the information is stored. And so you've got all these specialized facilities and traffic going back and forth within that city wall. See? And so this is a better idea of the complexity at a microscopic level that we're now discovering in the cell. Now, let me pull away from the analogy and go to some of the specifics. Here is the organelles, right? Let's see if anybody likes biology in here. Maybe it's just me. What's this kind of interesting-looking hot dog, you know, wiener with a mustard on it? What's that thing there? Anybody know? Did I hear you, Charity? Somebody? Mitochondria. Very good. That's the mitochondria. How about this big circular thing in the middle? Somebody's got to know what that is, right? Nucleus. Okay, cell nucleus. How about this kind of rough, nasty-looking thing kind of hanging on the outside of it? No, we're getting close to that one. Endoplasmic reticulum. You can say ER. Okay, what's this guy here? Anybody? It's been a while, hasn't it, for some of you guys? Lysosomes? Ribosomes? How about this one? Sister, you had that, right? The Golgi body or Golgi apparatus? And this is the centrosomes. Now, I'm just showing one rod, but really these rods run all through the cell, and they kind of help it maintain its structure and its shape, and all kind of is coming into the centrosome here. And that's kind of like traffic headquarters for the highway system of inside the cell. I mean, all this is microscopic. We can't even see the cell with the unaided human eye, and much less all this stuff. And so it's an amazing what we're learning about these components. I mean, these organelles, they all have functions that are very specialized. The endoplasmic reticulum, the ER, is the production facility. Ribosomes is the machine shop. The Golgi is the shipping. I mean, stuff gets sent there, it gets packaged, stamped, and out it goes. It goes to where it needs to go, and then it replaces a defective part or component over there. You know, you think about going to the recipe box and picking out a particular recipe. That doesn't do anything until you take it out and here and start to translate it and get the ingredients. And so all the information is stored in the nucleus with the information library, but then it has to get shipped to the production facility. Then the stuff that gets produced has to get shipped to where it's actually needed. And the requisitions are coming in, and the complexity is just crazy. Crazy. And the centrosome, as I said, is the infrastructure, the energy plant. The mitochondria is kind of like the petroleum factory. And then, of course, the nucleus is command and control in the library. All this stuff in microscopic cells. I see this, and I'm like, hallelujah! That's awesome! Right? Did you know that just That information library, a single human DNA, one molecule, they're really long molecules, has enough information to fill 1,000 books. When I say it's one long molecule, I mean, they're really thin and small, but you could take the DNA that's in you and stretch it out and go back and forth to the moon 100,000 times. That's how much information it takes to build a you. Wow. And that's all stored in something as small as a teaspoon. Crazy information. I mean, more information than all the world's supercomputers combined. Now, what's the chance for evolutionary theory that you would be able to get that first cell from rocks and water? Really? And lightning zapping. And all those components coming together on the right side of the cell wall. And all poof, coming into existence, functioning to be able to do what it does. You lose any of those organelles, and guess what happens to the cell? Whoop. What? It's dead. You can't do without it. And you'd have to have the cell's DNA, the information system. How does that come from chaos? The chance origin of all these incredible organelles. But what I want to do for the next few minutes here is I want to focus on protein machines inside the organelles. This is the cool new stuff we're just discovering with, you know, these incredible scanning electronic microscopes. The protein machines in the cells. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I hope you can agree with me. There is a wonder in the simple cell. But let's talk about these machines, because these machines are really cool. They have really specific components, and they work together. It's a little bit like a mousetrap. Now, some of you may have heard me use this illustration of the mousetrap before, but life's complex biological machines are like a mousetrap. They could not be assembled piece by piece because they confer no advantage until all the machinery is in place. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to set this mousetrap. Don't try this at home. It's highly dangerous, but I am a trained biologist. Okay, I just did this. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to drop it on you. Don't get nervous there. It's going to be okay. So I have this mousetrap, and it has six components, right? The bait, the catch, the holding bar, the hammer, the spring, and the base. That's all it is. Just pretty simple, really. But six components that are specifically designed, built to work together, and they're all there at the exact same time in the right place. Now, if I took away one of the six, how many mice would I catch? Why none? Why not 5/6 as many mice? It doesn't work. It's all or nothing, right? Either it works or it doesn't work. And if you don't have all the components at the same time in the right place, you don't get any mice. And that's a problem for evolution. Because you can't gradually add piece by piece because there's no advantage to keeping it when it doesn't work yet. Does that make sense? We're talking survival of the fittest. And unless there is a survival benefit, evolution can't look ahead like a human engineer and say, we're getting close. Let's just get a couple more pieces in there. Okay, we can add a piece to fix that problem. Oop, no, still not working. Let's try this. Let's tweak that. Because unless it survives, it actually eats up resources, or you're dragging around a half a wing or something or eyeball it doesn't yet see, and it actually is an impediment. So it would be sorted against in the struggle for existence. And so this becomes a problem when complexity at a fundamental level is too much for it to kind of come together by accident, see? So let's talk about some machines. I want to tell you about three machines. The first protein machine I want to tell you about is called kinesin. Now, kinesin is the UPS delivery. It's the FedEx. When stuff gets delivered from one end of the cell to the other, whether it's waste going out or nutrients coming in or new, you know, protein particles, it's taking stuff from place to place to place. And the way it takes it is a little bit strange to our way of thinking. It travels like an orangutan down a tree limb. Here's a little animation of kinesin. You see him kind of hand over hand there? And look what he's carrying. He's got this huge load he's carrying, and he's a motor protein. And he's running on a particular kind of fuel called ATP. adenosine triphosphate. And every time he's making a motion, he's using up ATP and he's spitting off some waste, using up ATP. And he's taking this load from one end of the cell to what's supposed to be delivered to another end of the cell. And he's called a kinesin. Now, why hand over hand? I mean, this is a little bit like the jungle gyms. Anybody been to the jungle gym, went to the monkey bars? Some of you guys, okay. Yeah, don't nod too bad. Some of you girls, we know you were the wild ones, right? You're going up and down the monkey bars. Question, would it have been easier to go around the monkey bars like this or just step across the top? What's easier? Stepping across the top, right? So why would God design it to be hanging on and going down the bottom like that? Well, what if the monkey bars were flipping upside down and turning sideways and spinning around? Now all of a sudden you're up top, you're flying off, right? While I'm talking to you, my hand's going upside down, the cells are spinning sideways, they're twisting around. We don't even think about it, but stuff is moving back and forth, transporting the cell, and it's hanging on for dear life, right? And it's transporting, it's loads from one end of the cell to the other. This unbelievably ingenious design that's on these tracks. And it carries it from one end to the other in a protein, motor protein, called kinesin. Amazing. Made up of one specialized protein assembly. Here's another one. This is an engine. Now, some of you guys are getting excited. Phil, it's going to be okay. Don't get too excited down there. So, as soon as I start talking about engine, some of you guys are getting excited already. Some of you guys, it's like, if I put a picture up like this, you'd be like, okay, now that's what I'm talking about right there, right? Yeah, V8, overhead cam, turbocharged. Yeah, I mean, I'm all over that. I get this now. This is biology stuff now. But that, yeah, some of you guys, engines are like nothing. Your idea of a souped-up car is that. But let me tell you about the stats on this rotary engine that we call a bacteria flagellum. The bacteria flagellum is on the back end of a single-celled creature called a bacterium. And here you see the bacterium cell wall. And here we have some of the different organelles, got the mitochondria and stuff that's given the energy, and its DNA is kind of loosely there, put together, not inside a true nucleus. But on the back here, you see this tail? It's kind of curled over to make it easy to carry around. Normally it kind of be sticking out. But this is called a flagellum. The flagellum is what transports the bacteria through liquid. So you might catch a germ in a particular part of your body, and it'll transport all over your body and start to multiply, and pretty soon you got germs floating all through you, right? Because they're very mobile. And so these little fellows here, these bacteria, will eat all the resources around them, then they'll start to move around and looking for more resources. Without this, they couldn't move. This is an outboard engine. And the outboard engine spins like this and moves the bacterium through water. But check out the stats on this outboard engine. It's running at 100,000 RPM. Now, somebody knows something about engines. What would happen if I cranked my car up to 100,000 RPM? Meltdown, right, Tom? Goodbye. Burnout. Jet engines run at 100,000 RPM. But try doing this with a jet engine. This thing can stop, shift, and reverse direction in a quarter of a turn. Okay, don't do that with a jet engine. That would be bad. It runs at nearly 100% efficiency. And guys, we look at this and we recognize all these parts. Why? Because we build outboard engines and maintain them. And we recognize all these parts. We can say, okay, here is the cell wall of the bacterium. And here is the rotor. There is the drive shaft. Here we have some bushings. We've got stators that hold it in place here. Here's the universal hook joint. Back here is the propeller that spins around. And this is made up of 40 different proteins. Now, you think the mousetrap's complicated with 6. Can you imagine 40 in the right place at the right time, all working? What's the odds? 40 proteins, 40 of the specific 3D folded amino acid, you know, remember we talked about proteins. Now, I want to show you a little animation of this thing. This is the cell wall here, okay? That's that outer layer. So inside is cell here, up on top is outside the cell. This is it's called a lipid bilayer. Don't let that bother you too much. That just is kind of like a balloon membrane almost. It kind of separates what's in the cell from what's outside the cell. But here you see the universal joint, the bushing. You see these stators here, right? You see the rotor there. And all these different components, and it's getting driven with ATP energy that comes from the mitochondria. And it's pushing it through there. Now, we look at that. Can you imagine being the first guy who went in his microscope and said, "Hey, Charlie, I got an outboard engine here in my microscope." Can you imagine? An outboard engine? Yeah, come check this out. But we recognize all these components. We build outboard engines. A protein machine that's amazing in its complexity. Now, this hit the science journals just a couple years ago. Check this out. This is progress, folks. I get excited about this stuff. This is 2017, and it's in the journal Science, one of the most prestigious journals in the world. The bacteria flagellum exemplifies a system where even small deviations from the highly regulated flagellar assembly process can abolish motility and cause negative physiological outcomes. Okay, like, what is he saying? Somebody put that in your own words. What is he saying there? Yeah. Exactly, one small chain and it broke, right? Why couldn't he just say that? Well, he had to be in Science magazine, so he had to say, abolish motility, not it will cease to move, you know? But nanoscale control of the flagellar drive shaft, you know? I mean, people look at this. How can you not say, Creator? Right? Amazing. Complexity at the nanoscale, at the molecular level, at the level of these protein machines. Let me give you one more protein machine. I get excited about this stuff. It's so fun. Let's say NASA finally lands a team on Mars. Now, you know, we've done some flybys, but we've never put a team on Mars. But they're talking about visiting the red planet. So just a thought experiment. Let's say we visit the red planet and they discover a cave. And all of a sudden they look in the cave and they find complicated machines. Somebody's put a vehicle in there, parked it over in the corner. And a sophisticated outboard engine is sitting in there. Would evolutionists conclude that it happened to evolve from the dust and the ice? Never. What would they say? Huh? Somebody put aliens, right? There it is. We proved there's alien life out there. They've been here before us. They put it. I mean, what if you had a power-producing turbine? Well, definitely not random rocks, dust, ice, water, right? I mean, that's major intelligence, right? So they would say, yeah, some intelligence beat us to the red planet. And yet we have inside the cell a power-producing turbine called ATP synthase. It makes the energy for the kinesin. It makes the energy for the bacteria flagellum. Here in the mitochondria, again, you have this lipid bilayer. Even within the cell, it helps separate from what's in the mitochondria from what's outside the mitochondria. And the electrons, at electron level, are flowing through this thing, turning the crankshaft. It has this bump. When the bump hits one of these particular assemblies down here, it sticks together ADP, which is a spent molecule, with another phosphate, and they go off ATP. ATP is the energy, the gas, that really runs all the stuff in the cell. It's just the right energy. It's chemically exactly what they need. And your mitochondria has thousands of these things in every cell. Crazy complexity in the mitochondria just cranking day and night, producing energy. I mean, we don't think about this microscopic stuff. We're thinking about tractors and moving hay bales and feeding the cows and getting in the, you know, to get grass in time and mowing the lawn. And we're thinking about getting in our boat and going out and doing some fishing. I mean, we're thinking macroscopic machines. But inside us, these microscopic machines that are cool, that are just as complicated or more complicated. Stats that we can't rival with our best technologies. How did that come along from rocks and water and lightning strikes? See, crazy to think about that. So ATP synthase, each of your trillions of cells has about 300,000 of these ATP synthase machines on each mitochondria, all spinning at over 9,000 RPM, producing 100 ATP molecules per second to power and energize your cell so that it can be alive. Psalm 139 says this, my substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In thy book, all my members was written. God knew every single particle in your body, every machine, before you came into existence. Intelligence and power, wildly beyond our fondest imaginations. The microscopic proteins. Now, how about this? Is it possible? Is there any way conceivable that you could evolve a protein machine like we've been talking about by accident? A good analogy for this is monkeys, apes, typing away at typewriters. If by randomly typing at the typewriters, do you think they could produce a Shakespearean sonnet just by going bloop, 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 bloop? So probably not. They're probably going to make a colossal mess out of all the word processors, and in no time they're going to destroy the whole place. Well, let's pretend they couldn't destroy it, and they're just typing away. What's the possibility they could produce a sonnet? Sometimes we're not really good at thinking through probabilities, and we say, well, I guess, maybe, if you give them enough time. What if we gave them thousands of years? For that matter, why don't we give them millions of years? Why don't we give them billions of years? This scenario was actually put out not by the creationists, but by the evolutionists. A guy named Thomas Huxley, who was called Darwin's Bulldog, was a big proponent of Charles Darwin in the late 1800s. He went around doing debates in favor of evolution. And there was a famous debate between Thomas Huxley, Darwin's Bulldog, and Bishop Wilberforce from the church. And they got together and they had this big debate, this big argument. And it was highly publicized at the time. It's kind of like the Scopes monkey trials, a big news of the day, right? And Huxley said, if you would give me a large supply of apes, infinite supply of ink and paper, just strumming away at typewriters, over some thousands of years, the apes would be able to produce a Shakespearean sonnet. If you looked amongst all the papers, it would be there. And William Wilberforce didn't have much of a response to that. But actually, the analysis has been done. And even if every molecule in the known universe was a typing monkey, and you gave them 20 billion years from the start of the Big Bang till today, they could not even get the first 100 words of Hamlet. It would take millions more universes to have an even chance at it. That's how unlikely it is to get information randomly. So you say, well, Dave, that's a nice little story about the monkeys and all that stuff. How does it apply to protein machines? Well, again, sometimes it's difficult for us to think through the odds of something like this actually coming together. But we need to be able to understand that stuff like this is as close to a scientific impossibility as we can get. It's not going to happen in the known universe. And so here is a specialist from Cambridge Medical Research Center. His name is Douglas Axe. And he said, you know, there's a lot of useless ways we could fold proteins. There's a lot of ways you could take this long molecule, you could fold it up, and instead of making a screw or a hook joint or a ball bearing or something useful, it's going to just go bleh and be useless. He said, I wonder if we could figure out exactly what the odds are of getting a useful component by just randomly folding protein after protein after protein. Now, folks, this is Cambridge University. These aren't friends of creationists, but he was funded to be able to do this research. Now, watch this. He produced a book called Undeniable, which I'm holding in my hands. You can take a look at it afterwards. And here's what he says in his book on page 52. This just came out about 2.5 years ago. I was able to put a number on the actual rarity, a startling number. With only one good protein sequence for every 10 to the 74 bad ones, a decisive blow has been dealt to the idea that proteins arose from accidental causes. What's he saying? If you had every single molecule in the known universe folding, 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 trying to make a useful component from the Big Bang to today, you wouldn't get a single useful protein. Much less the 40 that are needed for the bacteria flagellum. Much less all the rest of the bacteria. Much less getting them all in the right place at the right time, right? It's crazy to believe that. I don't have enough faith to believe something like that. That's not an intelligible position to be taking. So I could submit to you that we have found the master's fingerprints in these protein machines. It is not reasonable to believe they could come together by accident. No. Far more reasonable to say in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2 talks about the wonder of God's creation. It says, for all those things hath mine hand made. A more sensible scientific statement can hardly be imagined. Now I want to introduce you to Jim Tour. I don't know if Jim Tour is a Christian, but he's an expert on protein machines, on nano assembly of molecular level machinery. He is a world expert, and his team built the world's first nano car with a single protein. I'm going to show you the nano car in just a second. He built a car with just a molecule, and he can put it on gold, and with the application of some heat or electricity, the thing actually drives. They can't steer it, and they can't put it in reverse, but they can drive it. Here is an animation of his car. Wow. You say, that looks like Tinker Toys. Yeah, except it's at a microscopic level, a protein machine. So he knows a little bit of what he's talking about. Here's what Jim Tour says in a science article in 2016. If one asks the molecularly uninformed how nature devises these, the answer is often, nature selects for that. But what does that mean to a synthetic chemist? How does it know what to select when the utility is not assessed until many steps later? The details are stupefying, and the petty comments demonstrate a sophomoric understanding of the untrained. Notice his article, Why is Everyone Here Lying? Wow, that is an interesting name for a science journal article, isn't it? What's he saying? Somebody put in your own words. What's he saying? I'm sorry? Yeah, it's not going to evolve, right? There is no utility. There's no benefit until many steps later, until you get all the... He knew he built the car, the nano car. And they knew what they were going for, but until you get lots of steps put together, it doesn't have a benefit. Nature can't select unless there is a benefit and improves survival somehow for the creature. Luke chapter 12, verse 7 says, Jesus says this, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What was Jesus saying? He's saying God knows us at an intricate level that we don't even know ourselves. Perhaps if Jesus were to walk this earth today, he'd come in here and say, God has counted the protein machines in your body. He's trying to say at the most basic level, God's got this figured out. Our response can only be, wow, what an amazing creator. Did you know the protein machines we're talking about are so small, this nano car, you could put 50,000 of them side by side and drive them down a human hair. That's how little this thing. Side by side in a freeway going down a human hair, racing, right? I mean, that blows our mind how small we're talking about. And you can only see them race with these massive microscopes. Oh, yeah, this guy's got a little lead going on. Move the microscope up. Okay. Oh, he passed the other guy, right? Crazy details. Small, itty-bitty stuff. Our response can only be one of great awe. What a wonderful, omniscient, omnipotent creator. Okay. Questions. About creation, evolution, biology, dinosaurs. Stock market advice. No, I'm just kidding about that. Anything, any questions at all? Yes. Yeah, Tom's asking, how do they respond? Well, the amazing thing is, now Douglas Axe is no longer with Cambridge. He's with an intelligent design crowd called the Discovery Institute out in Seattle. There's no response to this book that I've seen. None. The silence is deafening. There is no response. The best I've heard from somebody is to say, well, we don't completely understand protein machines, and maybe there's things about them that we'll figure out later. But just there's so many bad ways that it's like throwing a bunch of metal into, you know, a fire and seeing what comes. Oh, we got a screw out. Okay. You know, that's just not going to happen. The odds of getting some glob or useless thing is tremendously higher than getting something that you can say, okay, here's a great component. Let's put that one in our machine over here. Say, good question. Yeah. The fact that these articles are making it in science journals wouldn't have happened even 10 years ago. Yeah. It's still not accepted in the schools. It's still not accepted in higher academia. Some of my professors were just dyed-in-the-wool, ornery evolutionists. But the younger crowd coming through is saying, hey, come on, I mean, this is just ridiculous. This, unless you come at it with a real axe to grind, you know, and you're just an atheist, dyed-in-the-wool, you got to say, you know, one of the world's leading atheists just came out in the last 6 months. And he says, okay, I think there may have been a God, but it isn't the Christian God. Some kind of deist that kind of started the, you know, the machinery off and then walked away. And he assured all his atheist friends, don't worry, I'm not getting saved or anything here. Don't get worried. But I just think that these things are so intricate at the microscopic level that somebody had to design it and then kind of walked away. So you're starting to see the cracks in the foundation of atheism and the monopoly, the chokehold, really, the evolution has had on our science curriculum and our schools and even in our magazine articles, the science journals, and some of the stuff is starting to come to the surface now, and people are talking openly about it. But until really the upper echelons kind of moves off the scene, you're probably not going to get a fair shake for intelligent design actually in the schools for a while, is my guess. Now, having said that, people still kind of quietly, out this fall, I'll be in Pittsburgh High School, in Pittsburgh, New Hampshire, in the public high school, you know. I've spoken in Concord, I've spoken in Laconia, I've spoken at University of Wyoming, Laramie, I've spoken in New England College around the corner here. So I've been in secular forums, and they'll have me in, but, you know, they won't teach it in the classroom. They'll have someone come in and do a voluntary, you can come attend, hear this guy if you want, type of thing. Good question. Somebody else, yeah. Yeah, it's mixed. When I spoke at the University of Wyoming, I was sponsored on. You can't just go and show up at university. You have to be sponsored on by a legitimate university recognized club or faculty member. And so the Bible Club was a recognized forum, and they sponsored me on, and they'll do everything. They'll put the lights on and everything, get a facility for you, and the power printer, and get you everything all hooked up, because it's an official event then, and they'll publicize it. And we had, I don't know, a few hundred people there, maybe 200-300, something like that. And there was a whole group, you could tell who they were. I mean, they're sitting there like this. Ah. You know? And so they're the ornery group. And like even Googling, you know, because there's going to be Q&A afterwards. They're Googling, like, you know. And the others are kind of like, you know, like smiling and nodding. And these guys, like, the whole group of them, two rows, like, okay, that's going to be trouble right there. So I get done doing my whole presentation. And then they have the open mic. And these guys are lining up asking the questions, you know. And sometimes instead of asking questions, they'll say, now, I hope everybody realizes that what was said is completely false and it's a bunch of lies and it doesn't make any sense. And I say, excuse me, sir, do you have a question? You know, oh, yeah. Can you give me? So they gave me a question. It was an easy one. I answered it and went on to the next guy, you know. But they just are really upset. They're really ornery, angry. But, you know, if you speak graciously and you're kind, I think the folks that are kind of neutral, because you're not going to usually convert that crowd, but the ones in the back that are just kind of out there to check it out, they'll see, hey, wait a minute. These guys are being a bunch of jerks. The guy up front, he's just trying to, you know, present a legitimate view, and they're, you know, he sounds pretty reasonable to me, so they might actually go check it out a little more, see. So by and large, it's been good, you know, and even more so in foreign countries. Now, I was just down in Mexico speaking at a seminary down there, which Gordon Bolt's son runs, and they did a really good job publicizing the town. They got 40 kids at the seminary. We had 100 and some change, 120 or so the first night. Close to 200 the second night, 230 the third night. I mean, it was absolutely, they had to blow the doors open. They had seats outside, running down the sides. The coffee machine and stuff had to be moved outside. They were putting in seats. People still standing in the back. And it was just mopped. People wanted to come and hear it. And this is going through a translator, you know, and so it's slow going. But I had the slides, at least in Spanish, which is great for them because they can start reading the slides even while I'm talking. They can't understand me, but they can start reading the slides. And then, you know, I can comment on them and they're already kind of tuned in a little to where it's going. And so, but it was great. And I had several atheists come out. And one came up afterwards and he's just talking to me and he said, and we're going back and forth, 15, 20 minutes. And he's saying, well, what would it take to convince you to be an evolutionist? And you're going back and forth. But there's a lot of people. So I said, sir, I'll tell you what. I'm happy to talk to you some more. Can you wait aside? Let me catch some of the other folks. And so I started talking to some of them. And one guy, he's just sitting there. He's waiting. Finally comes up. He says, I'm going on a business trip tomorrow. And I'm not ready to meet God. I have got to get right with God tonight. So we went upstairs, you know. And brother, I mean, this is what makes the whole trip worthwhile. This guy's here, and the translator's there, and we're sitting down, and we're going through the gospel with him. And so we go all through the thing, and he admits he's a sinner. He talks about how hard he's been on his wife and his kids, and he's just been bad and abusive and stuff. And so we get all done the thing, and he just prays the most humble, repentant prayer and gets saved. So I'm hugging him, he's hugging me, we're coming down, and by then almost everybody had gone because we're up there like for 40 minutes. And we come down, and there's his wife and his daughter and his mom. And their eyes are all big, and they're looking up like, what do you do, right? And he's coming down, and they're all looking at us. They're looking like, what's going on, right? And I'm coming over, and so I say to him, and the translator interprets, I said, tell him what you did. And he starts to talk, and he can't talk. He's just crying, you know? And then pretty soon they start crying, and they're hugging, you know? And it's real. It's real. My wife was doing stories for the little ones. One of the little girls, 14 years old, accepted Christ. We just heard that she's led three of her schoolmates to the Lord. So this is what makes it worth it to us. You know, you're not going to convince the real dyed-in-the-wool ones. Rarely. After I got out everything, the atheist was still there waiting. And he wouldn't let go of me. We were there at 11:30 at night, going back and forth. And finally, I challenged him. I said, tell you what, let me give you a challenge. This interpreter, poor interpreter, is totally worn out. And so I challenged him, and I said, I'd like you to do a science experiment for me. I said, I want you to just pray and say, God, if you're really there, I don't even believe you exist, but if you're really there, will you show yourself to me? Pray it sincerely. And I want you to read a chapter in John. It won't even take you a month, maybe 10 minutes a night. And just read it and do that every single night. And then afterwards, let's talk. He said, okay, I'll do that, but you have to do something for me. I want you to get this book by an atheist called Mortality by Christopher Hitchens. And then we'll talk. I said, sure, it's fine. So I ordered it. I've read lots of atheist books. Doesn't bother me. I'm happy to read the best stuff they got. So I'm reading that book, and we're going to talk. His name is James Jaime in Spanish. But, they're tough. They're tough. But, I mean, that's what I love to do, especially young folks, you know, is to be able to present the truth to them. And then even if they get to someday in front of some college professor and they can't remember all these details, they'll at least say, okay, there was this crazy guy, Dino Dave. There's answers. I remember some of that stuff. And they can go back and they can grab some resources. And they'll be inoculated at least a bit against these atheists who just want to knock the faith out from underneath them. And to them, they take joy in doing that. How are we doing? One more question, maybe? Maybe we're all out. Maybe I talked too long. That's up to the man sitting next to you. I appreciate Bill inviting me. It's been a joy to be here. Yeah, go ahead. Last one. Yeah. Papua New Guinea. Yeah. Yeah. Technically, the walking creatures are dinosaurs. It's the flying ones are called pterosaurs. Okay, so this is a pterosaur. You guys may be familiar with pterodactyl. Pterodactyl is a particular kind. Pterosaurs is the whole group. And there have been some folks that have gone back there. I haven't been back in the last couple of years. A couple of years ago, I went to Cambodia. There were some reports from there. Believe it or not, we're getting some reports from Madagascar, which is the second largest island in the world after Greenland. And it's very big. It's off the coast of South Africa. And so if this develops, I may be going there this fall. I'll be able to catch some dear missionary friends, the Hassmans and the Perrants and the Kirbys and even the Myers, some dear friends of ours right there in Johannesburg, and hopefully hook up with the Vements, my sister as well, and then go over there and investigate some of those reports. But, we've got folks on the field and kind of keeping a pulse on it. Sometimes it's more active than others. And if we can get a spot where they're regularly drinking, eating, or mating would be great. I mean, the dream would be to get eggs. I mean, that would be awesome. So much better than having to wrestle a creature down. So if you like this type of, if you like this type of thing, jump on the newsletter and you kind of keep abreast of some of what's going on out there in the research. Okay. Oh, sister, you know what? That's a whole talk. yeah, there's problems with radiometric dating, but we don't have all the answers. We're still looking into it as creationists. But I really, it's a whole talk to really develop that up right and kind of explain it. Yeah, that's a great question, but don't have the time. Maybe I could recommend a resource for you afterwards. Okay, thanks so much. Turn it over to, yeah. The five Q's. Yeah, I do have five Q's. I actually have some with me. You want some? Okay. I'll tell you what I'll do. If you want to hang here, I've got a little pamphlet, Key Questions for Evolutionists. I'll go get a handful of them. And I probably should have just brought some in, but I know I was here not too long ago, but I'd be happy to hand them out. We got thousands of these we print up, so I'll be happy to get some for you. Okay. Who's closing us here today? Brother? Are we done? All closed. Okay. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. God, it's been great to be with you guys today. Now, Father, what do we say? You are indeed an awesome creator. And, Lord, of course, we should have known it all along just looking at the beauty of flowers, the majesty of stars, the beautiful birds that fly, the fish that swim. We could have looked at any of these things and should have been in awe. But, Lord, now we see at even a more detailed level that there's just no way even the protein components could come together to form a simple cell to make the first life to start off natural selection. And so, God, we see this and we say, hallelujah, praise be your name, for you are a great creator. But, Lord, then the implication is we will stand to give an account to our creator. And that's the rub for these folks. Lord, we know that it's a difficult thing because there's spiritual implications if one admits there's a creator. Accountability, purposefulness, absolute truth, morality. So, Lord, this is a foreign concept to many of the folks out there today that have taught evolution, believe in relative truth. Lord, give us patience with them, a love for them. It's not about proving arguments. It's not about an arrogant attitude that we've got the truth and they're so silly to believe this. Father, may our hearts truly break for these that are lost and cry out for their souls. Lord, they are facing a terrible eternity. And Lord, we have the answer, the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to the problems. Ultimately, it's not a battle of science or politics. Lord, we need revival in this land. I pray for your mercies upon us that we would be sold out for Jesus Christ, seeking to accomplish what we can for him in the days we have left. For it's in his name we pray.